a fallen city, a fallen people who had not an ounce of fear of God in them, not an ounce of repentance in them. They were driven to the uttermost under the judging hand of God. What a book. This is just overwhelming to take all of this in, isn't it?
Thanks for joining us on the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today, Don concludes a message titled, Promises Made, Promises Kept. Though the promises were made to ancient Israel, the principles the nation learned are no less applicable to us today. Our teacher is presenting the concluding portion of our study in Jeremiah in a series titled, Called to a Dying Nation. Let's join him right now in the Truth Pulpit.
Look at Jeremiah chapter 39, beginning in verse 1. And this is enough to send chills down the spine of a godly man who reads it. Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 1. Now when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. Okay, so 9 years Zedekiah had been on the throne there in Jerusalem. This is 9 years after the others had been carried off into exile. The chronology helps orient us here. In the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, in the 9th day of the month, the city wall was breached. So the city had been under siege for about a year and a half. And finally the time came, their defensive walls were breached, and the Babylonian army had access to everything inside. The judgment was literally pouring in at this moment. Verse 4, when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, they fled and went out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and he went out toward the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and they seized him and brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. Nebuchadnezzar passed sentence on the king of Judah. It's painful, even today, to read about the severity of what comes next. Before we do that, understand and remember that what we are about to read is a manifestation of the judgment of God on these sinful people. The severity of the judgment should not offend us toward God. It should offend us toward the sin which provoked him to this action. We get an earthly insight into the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding blackness of rebellion and iniquity against God. We see something of the severity of God in what we are about to see upon unrepentant, sinful people. It is so important for you to understand that and not merely have an emotional reaction to the human events that we are about to see. This is the promised judgment of God on a wicked people. And so what is it like? Remember, Zedekiah is the representative king, and he's helpless at what followed. Verse 6, then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. Zedekiah was forced to watch the execution of his own sons. He was forced to watch the execution of his own nobles. Helpless, utterly defeated and disgraced and humiliated before the strength and might of, on a human level, the strength and might of the power of the king of Babylon. That was the last thing that he saw with his human eyes. Because, look at verse 7, he then blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. He saw this horror of bloodshed. Perhaps heard ringing in his ears the cries of anguish as his sons and his nobles were executed. And it was the last thing that he would see on earth because Nebuchadnezzar blinded him so that he would never see anything better. The last thing he saw, humanly speaking, was the worst thing that he had ever seen. But it didn't stop there. What happened after that? After Zedekiah was blinded, verse 8, the Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palace and the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. As if that was not enough, more came upon the people. Verse 9, as for the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had gone over to him and the rest of the people who remained, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, carried them into exile in Babylon. But some of the poorest people who had nothing, he left behind in the land of Judah and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. This people had been utterly decimated at the hands of the king of Babylon. The severity of it. Imagine a Russian army watching on the news, watching them burn down the White House, burn down the Capitol building, watching the destruction of the great homes throughout our country, and watching that all on live television, and just the utter decimation and the utter hopelessness of it all. And everything that was a symbol of our power being destroyed in front of our own eyes by a foreign invading conqueror. Well, it's not likely that you and I will see that, but maybe the hypothetical gives us something of a sense of what this was like for the Jews. This was utterly devastating. And God had told them this was coming. God had told them that judgment was about to happen, and they still refused to repent. They preferred their rebellion to repentance, and they found out something very important for all of us to know about a holy God. God, when he warns about judgment, is not bluffing. God does not bluff. He speaks. He gives people a long, long leash to repent. Gives them a lot of time to repent. But eventually, God has the prerogative to bring the judgment that he predicted. Now, what happened to Jeremiah when the city was fallen? Well, he stayed with the poorest of the people in the land. Jeremiah, the prophet, kept his post. He was still a prophet of God to the remaining few people that were still there in the land, whom God had said they would still be judged even further. He kept his post. Chapter 40, verse 6. Jeremiah went to Mizpah, to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and stayed with him among the people who were left in the land. That's all I want you to see. Jeremiah stayed there. Now, over the next four chapters, 40, 41 through 44, chapters 41 through 44, you have a historical narrative telling you what happened in the meantime. I made the painful decision to cut that material out of the message just for the sake of time. And I'll simply summarize it and oversimplify the history for you here now, just for the sake of time, so that we see the flow of what is happening. What happened to those Jews who were left in the city with Jeremiah? The king of Babylon appointed a man to oversee them, to be the one who implemented Babylonian policies and Babylonian rule and enforced peace and law and order upon the people. What did the Jews do with him? They assassinated him. They were really in trouble now, just humanly speaking. The king of Babylon appointed this leader over them, and they assassinate him. What's going to happen to them, humanly speaking? The full fury of Babylon is about to come down upon them. They were manifesting their utter, complete depravity and wickedness. Now, in the midst of that, Jeremiah comes to them, chapter 42, verse 10, and the people are fearful. Now, they realize they've really done it. Now, and Jeremiah speaks to the people, and he encourages them to stay in the land. This is kind of an interim prophecy and promise of protection within the greater context of God's judgment coming down upon those who did. It'll all make sense here in a moment. Jeremiah tells them as they're frightened, they've got to figure out what they're going to do now that they have incited the wrath of the king of Babylon against them. Jeremiah says, all you need to do here is trust God. I'll tell you what God has for you to do. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. Here's what God says to you. If you will indeed stay in the land, then I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you, for I will relent concerning the calamity that I have inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you are now fearing. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. I will also show you compassion, so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your own soil. And so, after all that we've seen, after all of the rebellion and all of the judgment that's come down upon them, the God of the Old Testament comes to them and still promises them mercy. He says, I will protect you. I will help you. Just trust me and obey me. You would think that after the 100% fulfillment of everything that Jeremiah had said that would come upon them, they would say, this time we'll listen. This time we'll pay attention. This time we'll heed. You'd think that. That's not what happened. And God warns them. He says, verse 13, he says, but if you are going to say, we will not stay in this land, so as not to listen to the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we will not see war or hear the sound of a trumpet or hunger for bread, and we will stay there, then, in that case, listen to the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. If you really set your mind to enter Egypt and go in to reside there, then the sword, which you are afraid of, will overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine, about which you are anxious, will follow closely after you there in Egypt, and you will die there. So all the men who set their mind to go to Egypt to reside there will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and they will have no survivors or refugees from the calamity that I am going to bring on them. In other words, they were looking at Egypt as a place of refuge. They were going to flee from their vulnerability to the king of Babylon, go to Egypt and find protection there. God says, don't do that. I have told you where your protection is. Your protection is right here. I will protect you. I will restore you. But if you go your own stubborn way, here's what's going to happen. It was all laid out before them. After everything that had happened, after all of the warnings, after all of the fulfillment, after all of the judgment, and with Jeremiah right there in their midst, being a true prophet of God, what did they do? Do you think they listened? No. No. Look at chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. But as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, that is, all these words, Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, you are not to enter Egypt or to reside there. They rejected the word of the Lord and from the prophet who had been in their midst for decades. That's how hard and cold and rebellious they were. And so what did they do? Skipping over the details, look at it in verse 7. They entered the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord and went in as far as Tapanhes, a region in Egypt. Stunning. God said, I'll take care of you in exile. If you stay, you'll face judgment. Even in then, there's a parenthesis of mercy offered to them that once judgment had fallen, the city had fallen, God said, stay and I'll protect you here. And they flip their face, they flip their nose at God, at the prophet who had brought the word of the Lord to them. And they said, we'll go to Egypt. And history verifies that they died there. Beloved, their hearts were so stubborn. Their hearts were so, so wicked. Their sin had blinded them so fully that they pursued after their chosen path, just like the blinded men in Sodom tried pounding down the doors to get to the objects of their lust. They didn't even stop. They were utterly incapable of stopping in themselves in their sin and recognizing, what are we doing? Look at all that has happened. More is going to come if we continue in this path of rebellion. The heart of man is so black, so stubborn, so evil, so resistant, so hostile to God, that it prefers judgment from God to repentance and blessing. You say, that's utterly irrational. Precisely. Ecclesiastes talks about how insanity reigns in the heart of men all the days of their lives. That's how bad it is. We get confused about this point. We see a general modicum of external nice aspects of people. People seem outwardly nice and conforming to us, and we lose sight, based on external appearances, of the utter depravity and depth of the wickedness of the human heart vertically against the God who made it. It's fearsome, I tell you. You read in the book of Revelation and you see the judgment of God coming down, and they still refuse to repent. It's horrifying. Well, I'll tell you what's horrifying. It's horrifying to read about the judgment that came on the city of Jerusalem. It's horrifying to see the city falling like that, seeing what Zedekiah saw and then getting blinded. But it is geometrically more horrifying to contemplate the wickedness of the human heart. And those of you who are not Christians, I just described your heart, because this is the blackness that belongs to the heart of the human race since the fall of Adam. And so it would get bad for these Jews to whom Jeremiah had spoken, but it was going to get worse. Chapter 44, verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to set my face against you for woe, even to cut off all Judah. And I will take away the remnant of Judah who have set their mind on entering the land of Egypt to reside there. And they will all meet their end in the land of Egypt. They will fall by the sword and meet their end by famine. Both small and great will die by the sword and famine, and they will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation and a reproach. And I will punish those who live in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem, with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence. So there will be no refugees or survivors for the remnant of Judah who have entered the land of Egypt to reside there, and then to return to the land of Judah, to which they are longing to return and live, for none will return except a few refugees. In the outworking of the book of Jeremiah, chapters 46 to 51 are devoted to judgment on the surrounding nations. The God who judged his people in the first, let's say, 45 chapters of the book is sovereign over all the world. And so he judged, and he will bring judgment on the sin of the nations as well. But a fallen city, a fallen people who had not an ounce of fear of God in them, not an ounce of repentance in them, not an ounce of true worship on them, they were driven to the uttermost under the judging hand of God. It's fearsome. And so you see the forecast distinction kind of brought, you know, advance, you might say. Some of them went into exile up north to Babylon, 597 BC, 10, 12 years go by. God brings his attention back to Jerusalem and brings his judgment upon them. And then in the outworking of the book, you've got seven chapters of more judgment that are left on the surrounding nations. What a book. What a book. I mean, this is just overwhelming to take all of this in, isn't it? And so the book of Jeremiah ends on chapter 52. There's a recount, a rehearsal of the fall of Jerusalem. And then this brings us to our fourth section, which I nearly failed to point out. Our fourth section is this: a freed king. He was set free, in other words, is what I mean by that word. We had a failed king, a forecast distinction, a fallen city, and now in this fourth section we see a freed king. Decades have gone by at this point, to say nothing about, just in a literary sense, the 28 intervening chapters since we saw that prophecy in chapter 24. And so everything points to the fact that I really did waste my time telling you about Jehoiachin. But the book of Jeremiah ends its last four verses with a reference to Jehoiachin? Are you kidding me? This young, brief, evil king? That's where this book ends? This is impossibly incoherent, it would seem. Here's what Scripture says. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. So he's now 55 years old. 55, 56 years old, somewhere like that. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, an entire generation has come and gone in those 37 years. Okay, so let's keep reading and see what happens. in the 12th month, on the 25th of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. He had been in prison for all this time, for 37 years. And now the new king of Babylon shows him favor. And what happened? Verse 32, he spoke kindly to him, set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. For his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion all the days of his life until the day of his death. Wow. God showed grace, showed mercy, showed kindness to a past evil king in exile after 37 years had passed by. What's that saying? Why this historical note to end the book? It seems kind of out of place and anticlimactic to what we are used to in modern literature, perhaps. Well, there is a very specific and clear message that is being spoken here. What you see by this historical note is that God is saying, I have not forgotten the people in exile. There was still another 30 years to go, and this is at the end of Jeremiah's ministry. So Jeremiah is about to leave, and there's still half of this exile left to go, another 33 years to go. But God had not forgotten. It was a preview of the future. Jehoiachin was a down payment that God would fulfill his promises to those Jews that were in exile. Just as God showed some temporary mercy to Jehoiachin, and he had power over the heart of the king to bring that result to pass after all that time, God had not forgotten his king in exile and showed kindness to him, so that his latter end was better than the days that went before. The Jews who were reading this were to understand that that meant that was a promise from God, a historical promise from God, that what he had promised to do to bring them back after 70 years of exile was finished, he was certainly going to keep it. Jehoiachin was a down payment on what was to come. God makes promises, and God keeps them. And God has the power to bring his promises to pass. Our country is as spiritually adulterous as the past nation of Judah. We are not only ripe for judgment, we are seeing judgment playing out in the daily news in front of our eyes. And we are in this position. We are not a covenant nation like Judah was. God did not make promises to our forefathers to keep us as a nation like he did to Abraham. We have no promise of restoration like the Jews did. And so we are, as it were, we are naked and helpless in the midst of what is happening here, speaking nationally as a country. There is nothing standing between us and a well-deserved judgment from God. You must get it clear in your mind what your hope is and who your hope is in, and rest it there and in there alone, because he will keep his promises to his people. And we must trust him no matter how our future unfolds.
And with that, Pastor Don Green concludes our series from the Book of Jeremiah here on the Truth Pulpit. The pages of Scripture continue to provide insight into our own day. Next time, Don will begin a brand new series, so do join us then. But right now, Don, would you please draw a conclusion to our study of Jeremiah?
Well, Bill, I guess the thing that strikes me is how urgently we need the gospel of Jesus Christ today. Our country, our nation of the United States, is in no different situation than the people of Jeremiah were 2,500 years ago. Only it's worse for us. They were at least a covenant nation and had a promise that God would preserve them. We're under no such promises from God as a nation, and we are as guilty, if not more so, than the people of Israel were when God sent judgment upon them, prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah. Does that mean that we're without hope? Well, no, it doesn't mean that at all. There is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope as we proclaim the gospel. But we must understand that we're looking not to reform the morality of our country. We are asking God to do a work of regeneration in the hearts of many, many people throughout our land and to save them by the power of the gospel.
And as we talk to people, we're not trying to persuade them to live better lives. We're calling them to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for their individual salvation. And as God does a work in the hearts of many individuals, the morality of those around them changes as the influence of the Holy Spirit through a converted life begins to take place. So my friend, we're praying for our country and we are praying for you that you would know the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus Christ in your life, and that if you are not a believer in him, that the Lord would draw you to himself, draw you to repentance and faith, that you might be saved and enter safely into his heavenly kingdom when he returns for his own.
Thanks, Don. And friend, remember to visit thetruthpulpit.com, where you can learn more about podcasts and free CDs of Don's teaching. That and much more, all at thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time for more from The Truth Pulpit.